as you were there in that 63rd chapter of Isaiah, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew in the 6th chapter, verse 9 and following, where Jesus tells his disciples, pray then in this manner, pray in this way. You'll know it. Perhaps many of you have memorized the text. It is this: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but rather deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Isaiah, as we've known from the very first moment we cracked the book open and began reading, that Isaiah is constantly pointing us to know who God is. And he's pointing us to know who God is through the Son, Jesus. And you know, Jesus says, hey, if you know me, you know the Father. If you recognize who I am, you would recognize the Father. And then as Jesus departs to go to heaven, his disciples are wondering, when will you come back? And he says to them in a rather loosely paraphrased fashion that I would say to you, he says to them, I don't know the day nor the hour in which I will return. And then he further says, but I will give you a comforter. I will give you my spirit. So we've seen Isaiah essentially pointing us to the Almighty God, that the God that Israel has always known and the God whom the Gentiles have embraced as well, the Almighty, the God who there is no other God beyond Him, the God who stands above all creation as the Creator. And we even see, as Isaiah addresses here in the 15th verse of the 63rd chapter, when he's given the instructions of the people, or from the people, as they pray to God, and they are to appeal to God to look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Can you just imagine here, for the sake of introduction to the observation of the text this evening or this morning, that we would hear Isaiah speak in such a way, look down from heaven. Now this should not bother us that he would give a direction, because we already know that God is present everywhere. He could have easily said, look over. He could have easily said, look up. He could have easily said, look beyond. But there is a common understanding of all humanity that God resides in heaven. So for him to say this is not just poetic, it actually is even directional for us. That we would know that God indeed is present everywhere. You could look to your left and there would be God. David in the Psalm says, everywhere I go, there you are. There's no place too high, there's no place too low, there's no place to the left or to the right that I could go so far as to not be in reach of your almighty arm. I cannot even travel into the bellies of the earth. Everywhere, there you are. I cannot even be in Sheol. I cannot even be in the very place that no one would want to be, because there you are present in all places. But here in that poetic language, he says, look down. It is no mistake that when we typically think of God, I mean, even the pagans will speak of God in a rather flippant manner as the man upstairs. Obviously, there's some kind of an influence that they've had, that they would think that there is a higher God. Now, it's tragic that they would refer to him as the old man upstairs, or just simply as a common man upstairs. But even that is a pale and quite harsh and quite crass way of giving reverence to God, that he is high. He's higher than they presently are. So look down from heaven. And you can even see this, that in spite of the fall of man, God has indeed created in the heavens, in heaven itself, a holy and a glorious habitation. Even in the fallen earth where man resides, where man rebelled against the holy and the righteous, the glorious God, that God would even refer to the earth as His footstool, which again would give reason why Isaiah here would say, look down from heaven, look down upon this footstool of yours and hear us. He goes on in this 15th verse and he makes mention of a couple of questions, and they are interspersed here in the next couple of verses. First, he says, there's two matters here. Where are your zeal and where are your mighty deeds? It's interesting. We've just seen from the previous verses that Isaiah has already reminded the people, as God has reminded them of their past, of their history, remember the zeal of the Lord who came and rescued you from Egypt. Remember the great and the mighty deeds that God did by bringing you out of Egypt and through the sea and into the promised land. The question here is not so much, hey, we've never heard of your zeal, we've never heard of your deeds, where are they, God? It really is a present expression of God, come and move in your zeal. Come and move in your great and your mighty deeds as you always have. It's formed in the way of a question, but it's really intended that we would not wonder why there is no zeal of God or why there are no mighty deeds of God. But really, it continues on, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion. Notice how he phrases this. They are directed toward me. They are restrained toward me, to humanity. They are given. Your zeal and your mighty deeds, they are seen by your heart, the stirring of your heart and your compassion that is given toward mankind. Now, this is a unique nature of a unique attribute of God, that He does have. There is a common, man would refer to and think about the grace of God as a common grace of God. Every man experiences and tastes the common grace of God. You know, a pagan can travel in a vehicle safely, and we would call that a common grace of God. Even someone who would identify themselves as an atheist, a non-believer whatsoever, they too taste the common grace of God. We can even make an argument that the animal kingdom tastes the common grace of God. Even fish and birds of the air, the reptiles and the creeping, crawly things, as the writer of, as Moses describes and pins them into the words of those early chapters of the book of Genesis. There is a common grace that is given even to all of creation. But there is one thing about the Almighty God that is restrained from being given to others of His creation. And it is directed at humanity. And that is, His heart is stirred toward Him. He has compassion, and it is directed toward Him. It is directed toward mankind. He speaks of the stirrings there, that God is stirred. Isn't that an interesting... We've already spent a little bit of time in the previous segment, verses 7 through 14, thinking about how when God tells us that He was afflicted, God has expressions, He has experiences, He has feelings. Now, I think it would be important for us to realize that the writer here is attempting to help us understand a God who is altogether different than us. And so he uses things that we're commonly familiar with, but he directs them toward God, that God even is afflicted. For him to be stirred, for him to have compassion, and then for him to give it toward and aim it toward and restrain it for mankind is a uniqueness. It speaks of the unique compassion that he has for humanity and stirred for the plight of man. He has compassion for him and is given toward him. And then in that 16th verse, you see that Isaiah here helps us think about this in the respect of a relationship between child and father. When Isaiah says, "You are our father, even though Abraham does not know us." Isn't that an interesting statement? Obviously, Abraham is long gone, even long, long, long before Isaiah is even around. And centuries, millennia before you and I have ever been around, Abraham knows nothing of you. How does that make you feel? Abraham doesn't know your name. He doesn't know where you live. He knows nothing of the United States of America. Now that's really something worth pondering, actually, because you know it's God who says to Abraham, "I will make out of you a great nation." And by every American's estimation of things, we are a great nation. And perhaps that's driven by our pride for our love for our own country. But the man whom God said, "I will make of you," the only one whom God said, "I will make a great nation," in the respect of, he does make a similar statement to Esau, but it's another kind of great. It is of the terrible greatness. This, however, is reserved for Abraham. And Abraham knows nothing of you. The greatness of Abraham is at one level, and here you are, native citizens of the humble little country of the United States of America. Abraham doesn't even know you. I think that that's important that we would hear this. He's circumventing all geopolitical boundaries of nations, and he's saying from the person to God, "You are our Father." And he's saying to everyone who thinks of Abraham as the great father of the nation, and they would estimate him to be of such, and I think it would be fair for them to think of him as such. But notice they don't call Abraham their father. They call God their father. And as great as Abraham is, who knows nothing of you, isn't it amazing that he would call you to cry out to God the Father, to look down from heaven and see us from your holy and your glorious habitation? So back into that 16th verse, you see he's not done with the reference to a father. He not only says Abraham doesn't know you, he even says Israel does not recognize you. Now in a modern day, it's all about nations recognizing Israel. Let's not think of ourselves in a modern geopolitical United Nations boundaries. Let's think of ourselves from eternity of what God has established. And this Israel is the congregation of God. It's what it literally is referring to, the people of God. That's why many times we refer to Israel as the children of Israel. When we say that, we're typically referring to the ancestral or the lineage of those who come from Jacob or Israel. His name later changed to Israel. And the children of Israel are that line of children born, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, on and on and on and on. So not only does Abraham not know you, and Israel doesn't even recognize you, but you, O Lord, are our Father. Then he gives us a snapshot into the second person of the Trinity when he refers to him as our Redeemer. "From of old is your name." Our Father Can you not just hear Jesus again teaching his disciples that modeled prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven"? He's really saying, "Oh Father, look down from heaven upon your holy and your from your holy and your glorious habitation. Where is your zeal and your might?" You just hear the Lord, that modeled prayer, as the Lord prays that as an example to the disciples. So even though Abraham doesn't know you, even though Israel does not recognize us, even though our ancestors know nothing about us, Isaiah is giving all the Gentiles comfort to call God Almighty their Father, their Heavenly Father. Even think about it in light of a modern day, or our contemporaries. You think of the greats of our own day, greats in the faith. They know so little about a little church in Twin Falls, Idaho. We know so little about them either. Really, that's the way it ought to be among God's people, that we would know much about God. And that we would really be pleased to know little, or even to think of each other as humble. Even think about, perhaps you might even be inclined to think, well, you know, someone of that kind of an employment, everyone knows that person because they do such a great service. And me, you know, I'm over here doing this. Nobody knows about my job. Nobody even pays attention that I've done such a job. I live in a little house, and look at those great and those mighty. You see the way we talk about things in comparison? My little humble abode is nothing to a mansion. My little car is nothing to a Mercedes or to some other car that costs more than perhaps you and I and a half a dozen other people can gather up in a whole year. We really are, in comparison to other people, such as Abraham, the great nation of Israel, the ancestors that would come, and even from the modern contemporaries of the great preachers of the great churches, or the way we would refer to them as the great churches, the reality is that you would know who God is. And what God is revealing to us is that He has restrained, He has pointed His grace out of interest for His own glory upon you. Now, I think the modern gospel wants to make much about the you part, about how special you are. But Isaiah has just given us example. You think how special you are that God gave His grace to you. I mean, don't get me wrong, that's pretty special. But Abraham doesn't even know you. Israel doesn't even know anything about you. The greats of all time and of past and present don't even know you. But the Almighty God has directed His attention in His own interest upon you. Now, if there's anything that will cause a Baptist to jump a pew, it ought to be something like that. All of a sudden, someone's just going to get up and leap over a pew just because you can. This is the specialness, the uniqueness of what God done what He has done by restraining His grace to give to you. In His own interest, for His own glory, He has done such as this. And you see it in the text. It's not even hidden from us. It's very clear. In that 16th verse, "For you are our Father, though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Now verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Now, that's an interesting question. Interesting in the fact that we need to address it. You see here who is the acting agent inside of your free will agency. God is doing all things in interest for His own glory. Now why? Why would the Lord cause us to stray? This is actually quite troubling to our souls if we're not careful. I want to pose a thought for you, and then let's come back to the text and think of it. So with everything that's been mentioned in verse 15 and 16, and really for that matter, we can argue from verse 1 through 16, we could say, with this in mind, then why does he say this in verse 17? Why does he say this? Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? Well, I think that we need to realize this again ought to perk up your New Testament ears. And it ought to point you directly or firstly or secondly or thirdly at least to the book of Hebrews. And what is it that we learn about God and His actions toward those who stray? Is that is a loving God who disciplines His children who disobey Him. And this is a pathway for God to display His love for His children who stray, who go away, who go away. Might even your mind be driven to Jesus speaking of the prodigal, what we typically call the prodigal son. Over the years, I've grown to prefer to call it the parable of the prodigal's father, because that really is the focal point of the parable. It's not the wayward son, it's the father who's sitting on his porch perhaps, or rising early in the morning and looking down the pathway, wondering, might today be the day that my son returns? He's anticipating his return. He's expecting his son to return. Otherwise, why wait? Why watch? Why paint a picture of a God like this who's not anticipating that His people will return to Him? They will stray, and He will do so in a manner to display His glory, to display His love. God's discipline of us does not disapprove of His desire or His determination to bless us. There may be times, obviously, and it seems as though perhaps you've even experienced some of those times when it appears God has forsaken you. Those are dark days in our lives. Why? Why, oh God, would I have to go through that level of heartache and hardship and difficulty, complexity of all things? And I believe that there's two things that are being displayed when this happens. One, it shows of our old nature, our propensity to rebel against God. And then, which I really believe Isaiah's intention here, is to point us to the grace of God, to the mercy of God. A second thing that I think is worth considering, it gets its benefit out of the 16th and the 17th verse. So go back and let your eyes look again upon the text. So not only, first of all, do we see that God disciplines those whom He loves. And who does He discipline but those who stray, those who go away from Him? Listen again to the parental advice that is here as well. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is Your name. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart from fearing you. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. This really is an expression of a people that would recognize God as their Father, and they would recognize Him in such a way that they would believe He is their Father, He would know that He is their Father, and that they would repent of their waywardness. I think this is an observation worth considering, worth stopping and thinking about, and a way of making application of this in this sense, and then we will move to the final two verses. But I don't want to miss this observation to make application in the sense for parents and children. First, we know that God wants us to be His restored and His obedient children. This is God's desire. Boys and girls, you've heard, perhaps even in your homes or from this pulpit, where Jesus makes a mention about the religious leaders of His time. He says, "You, being evil, know how to give good gifts." And there's everyone who hears that and thinks of that must have been startled. Jesus, did He just say that? Did He just call me evil? You, being evil, know, even you who don't believe in God, you who don't act in a manner as to display the glory of God, even you know how to give good gifts. You don't give your children a rock when they need bread. What kind of a crazy are you? A loving parent observes the need, and then he provides and he gives for his child. A child doesn't need to be given a cobra, a king cobra, for his birthday. He'll kill him. Even you who are not aiming all of your life to be a holy and a righteous being under the direction of the Almighty God, even you know this. This is an expression that Isaiah is speaking of, that true children of God come home. This isn't something to miss here. He said they've strayed. They've gone astray. You saw it in the 17th verse. They've strayed from your ways. Now, and they've hardened their hearts. Now that beautiful and yet perplexing relationship between parent and child is indeed a most complex relationship. You love to watch little boys and girls with their moms and dads, and you know you have lots of examples of that around here. Something begins to happen in the relationship as the children grow, and perhaps there's lots of other things inside of this. I don't believe that we put all things in the temporal relationship simply upon the children. We certainly have things, and we'll make observation of some things of parents as well, but for the consideration of this, to put into an observation that has application in it, that true children of the Father, of God the Father, they do come home. Listen, the shepherds never intentionally lose their sheep. Some sheep go astray. But a shepherd doesn't say, "I don't really care if you stay here tonight or go somewhere else." No, a shepherd knows his sheep need him. A shepherd knows that if he doesn't gather the sheep in at night, that his sheep will be prey to the wolf and to the lion, to the bear. Mothers, we even saw this. Remember back when Isaiah said, listen, This never happens. Mothers know where their children are always. Then he gives an example of one of the most startling positions of the mother would be like an ostrich. And he refers to this as being the rare exception. This is not the natural way a mother cares about her children, the way an ostrich tends to her eggs. She lays an egg and then forgets where she laid it. Look into the animal kingdom and observe that. And it is quite amazing how quickly an ostrich can forget where she's laid her egg. I promise you, there's not one mother in this room that doesn't know precisely, exactly where their child is at all times. And they can hear their child's cry amongst the other children's cries. They are aware, they're mindful. Now, it is not true that mothers have eyes in the back of their heads. But doesn't it seem like they really might? That they would know so much, pay attention to so many details, and they would know these things. And I think every child should take pleasure in this, that your mother cares for you and does not want you to be lost. Every child here, whether they will express it on this day or not, would be hopeful that their father would provide for them bread instead of rocks. These are the ways in which, in a fallen world, God expects and God puts much on us as parents to represent to our children a picture of the gospel. The parent is doing these things, and a child may stray. A child may linger away, but never at the pleasure of the parent. And this would be true of God as well. Even this morning, we think about God does not take any pleasure that any of His children should be damned. There is no pleasure in God that any should suffer in hell. The glory here, the hardness of this, the realness of this is that God knows His children. And we're about to see some more things in verse 18 and 19 that I think will be helpful in the wrapping up of the totality of these verses. But I think there's four things here before we move on to those final verses and make conclusion here. I think there's four things that would be of benefit to think about and ponder upon. There's no doubt that I'm convinced that God wants us to learn from Him. So parents, I'm speaking directly to you at this moment. God wants you to learn from Him how to be a good parent. If you're sitting here and go, you know, I don't even know what to do with this child. I don't know how to raise him. I don't know how to do anything. I would say to you, in the same way that God puts upon husbands to love your wives the way Christ loved the church, and every man in the room goes, I haven't got a clue. I would say to you, you do have a clue. Go read your Bible. And then love your wife the way Christ loved the church. You have a beautiful expression of how Christ loved the church. Now go. You don't need. Now I'm not saying that it's not of benefit to go to a marriage enrichment class or a retreat or a seminar. I think there's great value in that. And matter of fact, I would tell every one of you, if you ever see one on the horizon, and it's a good one for that matter, it's not just some sappy, no good for nothing kind of a romantic little weekend, but something that will really help you. I've just made it sound like romance will never help you. I suppose it will, but it won't help you through the hard things, the difficult days. But if you want to know, parents, you want to know how to raise your children, go and learn about God and see how God graciously waits for His children to come back. Listen to this. There's four primary things. Notice this, that the power of a sustained example is given to us. And we see this really throughout all of the 63rd chapter. Of the father acting toward the children. And he is sustained. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, okay, if you don't do it my way, then you're forever cut off from the household. He's sustaining. He's holding. He's hoping. He's expecting. He's anticipating. Just like that father of the prodigal son who's gone away. So not only do we see that there is benefit, there's power. And parents, don't think light of that. There is power in recognizing the example of what God has done by sustaining His love toward His children. That is no small thing. Don't pass over it too quickly. The second thing I would say is there is obviously great benefit to think about the self-denial. And here, let's put it upon our Redeemer. It's referred to in the 16th verse that our Redeemer of old is your name. There is great benefit of self-denial. Parents, the days of these children in your homes, every parent who has children who are no longer in their homes, you know what they will tell you. It's like a blink of an eye. You turn your head and the next thing you know, they're leaving your home for good. It happens in the scope of temporal days that quickly. It is quite shocking how fast they grow and how quickly they move. Listen, these days of your raising them, you need to pick up the discipline of self-denial. It will be of great benefit for you that you put yourself aside. Think about Jesus, our Redeemer. Think of the denial of Himself. Think of Him even perhaps in the garden where He cries out to the Father and says, if it's possible. Thinking about the agony and the suffering that's just moments away from Him. And He's pleading with the Father, if there's any other way, then let's do it that way. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Parents, there will be of great benefit to your soul and to your children and to your well-being and to the well-being of your household for you to exercise self-denial of the temporal world for the benefit of your children. This is what God did toward us when He found us while we were still sinners. Christ denied Himself. Paul, the apostle to the church in Philippi, makes mention of Him denying, putting aside His deity for the moment of all of the wrath of God will be poured upon Him to pay the penalty for the sins of man. There will be benefit there of parents for you to think about the benefit of self-denial. And then certainly a third thing that I would want you to be observant of here from this text, and the aid that it speaks of, the example of a parent, or of especially here of the father. But treasure the value of truth and righteousness for yourself. Now you'll hope for that for your children, but you, if you are not championing truth and righteousness in your own life, why would you expect your children to have a wet appetite for truth and righteousness if you don't? Does truth and righteousness govern you? Does truth and righteousness govern the way you speak, the tone you use, the way you express? Even that is helpful for your children to see that you value truth and righteousness. And I promise you this, but as the Scriptures even say, that this is more precious than putting on a lamp on your hard hat to go into the belly of the earth to search out the most precious jewels there are. There is nothing more valuable to your children than for them to see you searching for truth and righteousness yourself. Parents, do your children see you reading the Scripture? Do they hear you praying to the Father? Look down from heaven and see us from your holy and your glorious habitation. Do they hear you saying, even though Abraham doesn't know us, we bless your holy name that you brought grace upon our household? Do your children hear humility like that as you pursue truth and righteousness? So first, not only is, I think there's benefit for us to see the sustained work, the sustainment of the work, what God is doing. He's not thrown off of His game. He's not confused. We saw, secondly, that there's benefit for us to see this in God, that He denies Himself. And there'd be a great benefit that your children would see you actively denying yourself. And then thirdly, that we saw this value of truth and righteousness, that they would see this of you, they would see this in you, and they would desire it of themselves. And then a final observation and application of this is that there would be grace, that you too, as God the Father, gave a long-suffering, patient example, that you too would be found living with a long-suffering, patient attribute toward your children. And it doesn't mean you turn the other way when they disobey, when they stray. Every example we have in Scripture is an anticipating, expecting father waiting for the return, or a shepherd who knows one of his sheep is missing, and he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one and he brings him back. A patient, long-suffering father, a patient and long-suffering mother is of benefit to the children. Now, those are not guarantees that your children will not stray. Those are not guarantees that they will not rebel. But let it not be at the expense of you not pursuing the holiness of God. And then let's just make this final conclusion, and let's bring into here, let me read again verse 16 and 17, and let's include verse 18 and 19. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down, but have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Be certain of this, be reassured of this, that everything that God has done or is doing is consistent with His immutable love toward those whom He has restrained His compassion toward. This is an amazing picture we have of God. There's three things we see of God's character here. He is a searching God. He is a pruning God. We see also that He is a purifying God. We see these examples in the New Testament all over the place. We've already made mention of the shepherd who has one of his sheep gone astray. He leaves the 99 and he goes to find the other. We have the example of the widow who has lost a coin in her house. She clears the whole house out searching for that one coin. We have examples of this, a searching God. It shows us of the attribute. He is afflicted. He's troubled. He has feelings. He has, and He directs those feelings toward, in His own interest, for that which He has lost, that which is not His. In light of the fact that these are beautiful, glorious attributes of God, that He is searching, He's pruning. Everyone who has fruit trees know that if you've not pruned your fruit trees yet, you probably need to be on the schedule to get them done before the growing season begins. As hurtful as it is to clip away all of those beautiful branches that next year means more fruit than if you hadn't pruned it, but in all reality, it means not as good fruit as what could be, which is a purifying act. We love to see those expressions and those characteristics of God that He's searching for us, He's caring for us. He's cutting off the old, the broken, the dead, purifying us. We don't really like to think of God as acting as we saw of Him in verse 17. But there is a smiting of God that may be as much of a benefit to us as any favorable character, favorable attribute we might want Him to express. Because in the smiting of God upon man, in the affliction that God brings, in the disciplining that God brings, He is showing you what holiness is like. He's establishing Himself. He's enriching His own attributes by showing you these things in your waywardness. So therefore, two final thoughts upon this. Therefore, let the voice of prayer be heard from us in the dark and in the distressing hours like this. Look down from heaven. Look and see from your holy and your glorious habitation. There is no better fit prayer for you to pray than like that in dark and distressing hours of life. Recognizing that God is altogether different than you. You're not calling your neighbor to come over and help you fix a leaky faucet. You're calling on the Creator of the universe to help you in the dark and in the distressing moment of life. You're not calling your father to come over and help you rewire the shed. You're not calling any deacon in this church to come help you rebuild the steps to your back door. You're calling on the Almighty God to meet you in your darkest hour. Saying, "Oh God Almighty in heaven, come and visit this very moment, this very need. Direct and restrain your heart. Stir your heart and pour out your compassion and restrain it and aim it upon me." That's not a selfish prayer. That is a prayer of great dark and distress. Perhaps you've cried that very prayer yourself, and there you found the compassion, the mercy, the searching, the pruning, the purifying work of the Almighty God. So therefore, let your voice be like that. And then finally, let the weary and the stricken heart anticipate relief, recovery, restoration. If you're going to cry out to God to come and meet you in your distress, you have cried out to the Almighty. He will hear your prayer. He will respond. And you'll notice it as even He says in the 16th verse, God's name is from everlasting that of a Redeemer. Perhaps even right now, some of you may be in dark and distressing moments. Some of you may not even know that dark and distressing moments are on the horizon. Oh, that you would discipline yourself to pray like this today. In both cases, that you would think about God like this, and that you would not forget about God in a day like this. So may the Lord be glorified. May the Lord be pleased to restrain His heart and His compassion toward you. Even though Abraham doesn't know you, even though Israel doesn't recognize you, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your holy name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and your glorious habitation. Now, some of you will take that to mean that that's some kind of a magical incantation. You need to pray that prayer and then God is demanded and required, like the rubbing of a genie's jar, that he must now come and bid you what you demand of him. You may find in your crying out to him in your dark and your distressing moments that the dark hour may last into 2 hours. But it should not thwart your prayer. Do not let it distract the attention of your hope. Cry out to God today and be saved. And be pleased to do so.